Good morning again to all of you. Good to see you. Share with you today from the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. I scoured the chapter and I couldn't find a Mother's Day sermon in it anywhere. Paul had a mother, but we don't know anything about her. Luke had a mother, we don't know anything about her. Julius had a mother, we don't know anything about her. So there goes a Mother's Day message. Last week we were in chapter 27 and we narrated the story of the trip to Rome. And in the process of the trip, they got as far as the island of Malta. There they were shipwrecked and consequently had to stay there for the winter. In the process of telling about that, I inadvertently called the Malta native people Polynesians. That wasn't the word I intended to use at all. Somebody caught that. Said, no, I don't think they were Polynesians. Polynesians are Pacific people. Now, what I wanted to say was not Polynesian, but Phoenician. Almost sounds the same. The Phoenicians were one of the great peoples of the ancient world living in the coastal regions of what is today Syria and Lebanon and Israel. They were great sailors, navigators, traders, and they colonized many important spots along the circumference of the Mediterranean coastline. They left their alphabet to the Western world. The Greek alphabet was developed from the Phoenician alphabet, and then the Romans alphabet came from the Greek, and virtually every other Western alphabet has come from the Phoenicians. So they were a very important people. And these people on the island of Malta were of that heritage. They were Phoenicians, not Polynesians. After 3 months on the island of Malta, the Roman centurion Julius, along with Paul and Luke, put out to sea, probably sometime in mid-February, in another Alexandrian grain ship that had wintered in the island of Malta. We don't know how many of the original 276 people who had been shipwrecked on the previous grain ship were on board this one. Probably all of the soldiers under the authority of Julius were on the trip, on the ship, as well as other prisoners under his charge. They sailed north from the island of Malta to the city of Syracuse, which is on the east coast of the island of Sicily. No mafia at that time, but, you know, in Sicily. They stayed there for 3 days, probably because they had to wait until the winds were more favorable to carry them north. From there on, they sailed up to a place called Rhegium, and that city is about the big toe of the boot of Italy. They stayed there overnight, and then they sailed the very next day because a nice south wind had come up, and in 2 days they sailed 180 miles until they came north to this port city of Puteoli. It was a resort city on the Bay of Naples, and one of the main termini for the grain ships from Egypt. So I guess this was as far as the ship's going to go. And so here Julius and his contingent disembarked, including Paul and Luke. And verse 14 says, there we found some brothers who invited us to stay for a week with them. It's always great to come to a new city and to find brothers and sisters, Christian believers. Rosie and I have traveled to many countries. I've been to over 35 different countries myself. But wherever we've gone, we've always found Christian people who were truly brothers and sisters to us. We're going to have lunch today with a family who knows people and knows the church where we were at 35 years ago in Calcutta, India. And we're going to have a great Indian curry meal today. But as we have traveled around, everywhere we found Christian brothers and sisters, and believe me, there's nothing quite like the pleasure of meeting others who are of kindred spirit and worship the same Lord Jesus Christ. Always a thrilling experience. Interestingly, Paul and Luke were able to spend a week with these Christians. In all probability, Julius had business in the city which occupied him for this week. It's not likely that a prisoner could say to the centurion, say, hey, I found some Christian brothers here, I'd like to spend a week here. It's very doubtful. Julius must have had some official business in the city. But he was there with these Christian brothers. After the week, they headed north for Rome. They would have traveled inland to Neapolis and then turned northwest up toward Rome and walked on the Via Appia, the oldest, straightest, and most perfectly made of all the Roman roads. It was named after a man by the name of Appius Claudius, who started construction in 312 B.C. Just to give you a little bit of a historical perspective. Verse 15, it says, the brothers there, that's in Rome, had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. Some of these good brothers walked for 43 miles to meet Paul and Luke. The others only made it 33 miles to the taverns. What's the name? The Three Taverns. So these people hear that Paul's coming, and they've heard about him. They've had his letter. He wrote a letter to the Romans probably 3-4 years prior to this. And so they knew he was coming, and they went out and walked all that way to meet him. And then it says, at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Here at last were some of the Christians from Rome. Maybe some of them had read his letter and were convinced that Jesus was the Christ. And so Paul is naturally thankful to God. This was the highlight of his career. For years he had wanted to go to Rome. For years he had wanted to meet these Christians up there that he had written to before. Now, finally, he has met these people. Even though he had made this trip to Rome as a prisoner, he was greatly encouraged, it says, when he met these fellow believers. They were like a spring of water in a desert. Incredibly refreshing. I don't suppose those Christians really thought that much about it when they first started out those 43 miles to go meet him. They kind of thought this was probably a cultural nice gesture to do and to kind of welcome him and so on. But I don't think they had any idea of what this would mean to this apostle who's coming as a prisoner to meet these Christians. He is excited. Verse 16, it says, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. This may be have been in some cantonment area near the military barracks. We don't know exactly, but he wasn't put in some prison cell with iron gates shutting him off from the rest of the world. He was chained to a Roman guard in his own place, living by himself, not with other prisoners, and he was free to have people come and see him. And it says that after 3 days, he called together the leaders of the Jews. He only needed 2 days to kind of get himself settled, get his bearings, and feel comfortable, chained to this Roman guard. Then he invites the Jewish leaders in Rome to meet with him. He wanted to find out what they knew about him. He wanted to find out what message had come from Jerusalem about him, because he's coming here as a prisoner who had been arrested back in Jerusalem. And Paul had kind of expected that they had probably had information about him. And so he invites them to come He wants to find out what their attitude is and whether they might be inclined to press the charges about which Paul had appealed to Caesar in Rome. So Paul makes his statement of clarification in verse 17. My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed to the Romans. And he continues on for several verses talking about the situation of himself. And then he ends with, it's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain, this dangling wrist chain that I've got here. To me, it is interesting to note that Paul doesn't say that he has been preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, and that the Jews and Gentiles can become the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention Jesus at all. At least Luke doesn't record it. He simply says it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm a prisoner. You know, Paul was very subtle. He had been on his preaching trips. He was on Athens at the Areopagus, and he is here. He wanted to have a longer opportunity to present his views and to preach Christ. And this first meeting was not the time to do it. So he holds his tongue. Doesn't raise the issue about why he has become a prisoner. Really, the real underlying issue. A week ago yesterday, I had lunch with a non-Christian fellow who's been attending Arlington recently. And since this was the first time that I had had an extended opportunity, I went there to learn about him, to find out what his background is, where he's coming from, and said it. I could have used that 1 hour lunch that we had together and kind of given him the whole gospel story in one shot or as much as he would let me. I chose not to do that. Instead, I simply got a kind of a background of this man. And then I suggested that maybe we could, you know, get together and have a Bible study or something like that. And that I would be happy to study with him for about 6 sessions to give him an overview of what the Bible is all about. And yesterday noon, we had our first such session. An hour and a half of sitting down with this man, just beginning to give him a background of the Scripture. And I'm going to have 7.5 more hours to tell this man what the Bible is all about, what the Christian message is, what Jesus came to do, and how he can become a child of God. And you know, sometimes we kind of have the idea that we got to give everything we've got in one shot, just a kind of a, you know, buckshot type of thing, and let her go. I don't think that's why. And I don't think Paul had that idea. Paul wanted an opportunity to share with them in an extended way. And so he says, today's not the day. Today's not the day. Verse 21. They replied to him, we've not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. I don't know whether this was kind of a diplomatic statement, they were just being nice, you know, or something, or whether this is really exactly the case. They had nothing particular against it. Verse 22, and this is the one that excites me, but we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking about this sect of Christians, these people who are not following true Judaism, this sect of Christians. Paul must have been thrilled with that statement when they said, we want to hear your views. Can you imagine? There's nothing more exciting for a preacher or evangelist than to hear someone say, we want to hear what your views are on this. He was loaded. He was ready to go. Well, verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. Now they had a crowd. And it says, from morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them that about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. The previous time they had met, there wasn't really adequate, ample time, so there's no mention of Jesus. But that wasn't because Paul was a coward or that he was trying to hide his true beliefs. He was simply waiting for the appropriate time. And now they've got a whole day set aside to have this little conference when they want to hear what Paul believes. Paul was in heaven on that day. I mean, he was doing what he had been doing for years. He could do what he had been doing ever since he'd become a Christian on the road to Damascus, when God changed his life, when God revolutionized him. He was telling people his ideas from the scriptures. And Paul loved that. I tell you, there's nothing I enjoy more than getting a fellow or a woman or a couple to say, teach us the scriptures. Teach us about Christianity. Teach us about what the Bible is all about. And so for the last 25 years or more, I have done overview surveys of the Bible to hundreds of people, for hundreds of people. I love it, and I started that again with this guy yesterday morning. I have several of them going almost constantly. Choose your timing. Don't do it when you're rushed or a situation is inappropriate, but do it under the better circumstances, and Paul had them, because they invited him to come. And so Paul tried to convince them about Jesus. He didn't just say the words. He didn't just use all the cliches and then ask for a decision. He preached. He discussed. He argued from the Old Testament. He did everything that he could to try to convince them about Jesus. Paul combined proclamation with persuasion. No doubt there was a good deal of impassionate debate on that day from morning till night. Paul was serious. He loved his own people, the Jews. His heart was broken for them. He actually had told the Christians in Rome in his letter that I really wish that I could somehow be accursed for my brother Jews. He was dead serious. And so when he has this one wonderful chance to talk to all these Jewish leaders, and there were probably up to as many as 20,000 Jewish people in the city of Rome. There were dozens of synagogues. There were a lot of people who were of Jewish background in the city of Rome at this time. So Paul is earnest. He cares. He longed for them to trust Jesus as his Messiah. At the end of the day, verse 24, it says, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement, quoting from the prophet Isaiah. Not surprising. I think he expected this response. He'd never been anywhere but where there was this division. He would go into a synagogue when he got into a new town. He began to preach, and there were Jewish people who always became Christians. And there were others who always kicked him out of the synagogue. And then he would go to the Jewish people, go on to the next city, find the synagogue, preach to them. Some of them would become believers. Others kicked him out of the synagogue. Over and over again. So he was no fool. He didn't expect that all these Jewish leaders in Rome were going to accept what he says, but he made his impassionate plea for them to accept Jesus. And some of them did. And some of them didn't. And you'll find it that way too. You share Christ with people, and if you're dead serious about it, and you get yourself into situations where you can spend extended times of dialogue with people, there'll be some people who will dialogue with you for a good while, and they'll finally say, oh, forget it. That's not for me. I don't really believe that. I can't accept that.
I have my own ideas, my own faith. But there will be others who say, yes, yes. And they become followers of Jesus. So don't think you have to be 100% successful. The Apostle Paul wasn't. You won't be either. I don't know of anybody who is. We proclaim the message. And we persuade people from the Scriptures, not from our own arguments or our own, you know, ideas, but from the Scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the one who came from God. That Jesus is the one who was the God-man. And as such, could die for the sins of the people. Because he was God, he had his one hand in the hand of God. And because he was man, he had the other hand in the hand of men and women. And he was able to be the mediator between God and human beings. That's the message we share. That's the message we give. And some will respond, and some won't. Well, as he's finished his day, getting nighttime, and they, many of them, refuse him, he says then, from the prophet Isaiah, "The Holy Spirit spoke this, the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding, you will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them.'" Isaiah the prophet had said this over 700 years ago. Jesus quoted the exact same verses to the people in the synagogue when the Jewish people descended against him. And now Paul quotes the same passage. Paul wasn't venting his anger on them because they wouldn't accept his presentation. No, he was simply stating Scripture, was repeating what God had said about his chosen people and what was still true in Paul's day at that time. And in all probability, is still very much true today. Verse 28 says, "Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear." People often ask me, why, if the first church was Jewish, Christians are now mostly Gentiles? The answer is right here. The answer is right here. For the last time, Paul said, "You won't listen and respond, so God's message of salvation will go to the Gentiles, and they will respond." At the beginning of the book of Acts, the Christians were all Jews. They had come to understand and believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah of Israel. That he died for the sins of the people. And as the church spread, the message went out to fellow Jews scattered around the empire. But over and over again, synagogue after synagogue, they rejected. Paul always went to the Jew first, and then to the Greeks, the Gentiles. And city after city, when they wouldn't listen in the synagogue, Gentiles became Christians. And this happened more and more in the late 50s and the early 60s AD. And then, eventually, out of Rome, Christianity became almost exclusively Gentile. Because the Jewish people did not want to hear. So we close the book of Acts, not in Jerusalem, but in Rome. Not with a promise to the Jews, but a statement of promise to the Gentiles.
God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. Verse 30 says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. I don't know why Luke didn't tell us what went on in the next 2 years. I mean, he didn't write this book as soon as they got to Rome. He didn't write until at least 2 years after, because he could say that this is what Paul did for 2 years. Well, why doesn't he tell us everything else? I don't know. I have no idea. I wish he had. Now, we can pick up certain things from the other epistles. We know of different people who traveled to Rome, saw Paul, and Paul wrote letters to different churches because of different problem situations and so on. We know something of what Paul was doing while he was there, but we have very, very little. We know little about what happened. It seems that Luke wanted to tell the story about how the gospel of Jesus spread from its little tiny beginnings in a little city in faraway Roman province, and how it spread across the empire until the great apostle, the carrier of the message, reached Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. And when the Apostle Paul, the great teacher of Christianity, arrived at Rome, that's the story. That's the story. It's gone from a little tiny incipient little thing over here, and now is at the capital of the Roman Empire. And Luke kind of leaves the door open. He doesn't want to close his letter, so to speak. But rather, he ends with a rather triumphant statement in verse 31. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Close the book. Finished. Lay down the pen. He's gotten to Rome, and the opportunities abound. And those opportunities have abounded for 1930 years since the day that Paul was in Rome. And nobody can yet write the last paragraph about what God is doing in the world. And I think that that's why Luke does not put a closure to this book. He kind of leaves it open. There's the path. Paul saying the gospel is going out. There's no hindrance. Well, keep on doing it. And for 1930 years, the gospel has funneled out of Rome into all parts of the world. So that today you can hardly go anywhere in the world, any country, where there is not some Christian church and message. Triumph. I actually think that these last verses here are a summary statement that Luke gives to a very long section. He's done this throughout the book of Acts. In chapter 6, verse 7, he says, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Just a kind of a summary, progress report. This is how things have gone. Chapter 9, verse 31, he says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of God. Just another summary statement. Then he goes on in chapter 12, but the word of God continued to increase and to spread. See, Luke wants to let us know that things are happening. The church is growing. Chapter 16, verse 5, he says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And in 19:20, it says, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Every one of these is a very triumphant progress report of what happened in the church, the development of the church. Now Luke comes to the end of his story, and he comes with this one last final summary. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel was continuing to expand. It's actually interesting, in the Greek language, the final words of the book
are this: boldness and without hindrance. The last word of the book of Acts is without hindrance. That doesn't just happen to be that way. I believe that Luke very deliberately did that. Told about how Paul continued to preach the message and said in effect to the people around who would read the book of Acts, as long as you have a chance, preach without hindrance. And for centuries, the message has been preached, sometimes with hindrance, bad hindrance, but the message has continued to go. It has continued to go. And you and I stand in the place where we are today in this 20th century, the end of the 20th century. We still have the Word of God in our hands. We still have freedoms. We still have liberty. We can still preach the gospel without hindrance. And you and I, as God's people, 1930 years after Acts 28:31, still have the responsibility and the opportunity to keep sharing the message. Whether we can do it privately in homes, whether we do it publicly from platforms, or whether the day may come we have to do it from prison. Let's do it boldly and without hindrance. Because the message we have, brothers and sisters, is the message of hope. Not just hope for Israel. It's the message of hope for mankind. There is no salvation in anyone else except through Jesus Christ. Now that's a non-politically correct statement. People don't want to hear that kind of stuff. But if this book is at all true, then we have to say that this is the only message that will ever redeem humanity. This is the only way that people will ever get to heaven. So we have to preach boldly and hopefully without hindrance. To the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day we live in. Thank you for the incredible freedoms that we have. Liberty unbound. We can speak. We can preach. We have opportunities to share the message. Help us, Lord, to do it. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the legacy that he left us. Thank you for Luke in telling us this story of how Christianity spread so marvelously in the Roman world. Help us to be incited to also be a part of that bold and without hindrance proclamation of Jesus Christ. If we haven't trusted Christ, Lord, that you might draw us to him, that we might see and understand that he is the Christ that has come from you, the Holy God, that he himself is God, and that he died for us so that we could have eternal life. We thank you for that in Jesus.